Let me pray. Father, thanks for your word. We just do pray that you might open it to us now. Help us to hear and to apply and to think about your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A young William Wilberforce was discouraged one night in early 1790 after another defeat in his 10-year battle against the slave trade in England. Tired and frustrated, he opened his Bible and began to kind of flick through it. And a small piece of paper fell out and fluttered to the floor. It was a letter written to him by John Wesley shortly before his death. And Wilberforce read it again. This is what it said. It said, "Unless the divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that abominable practice of slavery, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of the human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go in the name of God and in the power of his might." Sometimes in ministry and in the Christian life generally, we can grow weary and get discouraged. But God has given an important task to do, which is to guard and protect the gospel, to keep going as a Christian in proclaiming the gospel. That's what Paul charged Timothy with in chapter 8, verse 1, where Paul says, "Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." And as we considered that verse last week, we looked at three reasons as to why Timothy should carry out Paul's instruction in verse 8. Firstly, because God has given Timothy a spirit of love and power and self-discipline, as verse 7 tells us. Secondly, because of the gospel itself, what God has done for us in Christ, which according to verse 9 is that God has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And thirdly, because of Paul's own testimony of how the gospel has shaped him. Paul shows Timothy how to go about not being ashamed of the gospel in verse 13. He says, "What you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit," says Paul, "that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." That's the how. And then Paul, as we saw last week, gave two examples. A negative one of Phygelus and Hermogenes, and a positive example of Onesiphorus. And then Paul returns to this idea of guarding the gospel in the opening words of chapter 2. In the first verse he says, Therefore you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In the first three verses of chapter 2, Paul uses three imperatives or commands. Three commands which Timothy had to carry out, and we're going to look at each of these in turn this morning. The first command in verse 1 is to be strong. If Timothy is to guard the gospel, he must be strong. In the original, it's probably a bit stronger than that. It's probably could be better translated as keep on being strong. In other words, Paul is saying, Timothy, don't be like Phygelus and Hermogenes and others who had no backbone and deserted me in my ministry. Be like Onesiphorus, who was strong and stood by me and suffered. Timothy, don't go to water. Instead, take a concrete pill and harden up for the gospel. So how is Timothy to stand tall for the gospel? Was it as simple as Timothy trying to lift himself up? Then he had to sort of mentally psych himself to be strong? Was Timothy to make himself stronger by spending time in God's gym, doing hours and hours of reading the Bible and praying? Was Timothy maybe just to get back out on the streets and just kind of ignore all the abuse and proclaim the gospel? And just to kind of put up with the persecutions that came his way? How was Timothy to remain strong? Now, the TV show that's making all the headlines at the moment is Australia Ninja Warrior. It's a show, it's a sporting events competition, it pits competitors against each other, and they do all these difficult obstacle courses. And the people who compete, they're well-toned, strong athletes. There's personal trainers, there's people with mixed martial arts backgrounds, there's former Olympians, they're commandos from the Defence Force. And as many of the commentators say, these people have biceps which are bulging. They're fit, they're muscular individuals. Now here's the thing. In the grand final edition, no one completed the course. The course beat the Ninja Warriors. Now why is that? Is the course actually designed for failure? Well, no, because other countries have this competition as well, and there are other people who have actually completed it. Was it actually a mental thing as to why people couldn't actually finish? Well, maybe. Was it a technique problem? Possibly. Would another 40 hours in the gym going to help these competitors? Would more strength or bigger muscles have helped people to finish? I don't think so. One of the interesting things was that a number of the supporters would chant something like, "Stay strong, stay strong." In other words, these competitors, they had the skill set, they just needed to execute their skills. These competitors had the strength, but they still couldn't finish. And more strength was probably going to make little difference. Timothy could try and find more strength of his own, but it's not the answer. Look at what Paul says. He says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Timothy was to be strong in the grace that God had poured into his life through Jesus. That's where his power and his strength would come from the grace of God, not from himself. Timothy, as is the case of every Christian believer, has grace bestowed upon them. Apostle John says, from his fullness, we've all received grace upon grace. Timothy was to remain strong in God's grace alone. Grace was something Timothy couldn't earn or work for. It comes from God. So how was Timothy to remain strong? He had to just simply call to mind that he had God's grace upon his life and that God's grace was available to him. As James says, God gives us more grace. That's why the scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Timothy and us remain strong by prayerfully asking for the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy and us need to constantly remind ourselves of God's grace to gain strength. We gain God's grace through belief and faith in the Lord Jesus, and it's in him we find our strength. We find strength through what Christ has done, not by our own doing. And when we do that, despite what comes our way, we have everything we need to guard and proclaim the gospel. Second imperative is in verse 2. Paul says, "These things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." Imperative is entrust. Previously, Paul had charged Timothy to guard the good deposit that was entrusted to him in verse 14. Now Paul charges Timothy to further delegate the gospel deposit. Hand it over to others who will faithfully protect and proclaim the gospel. To link people together in a chain to advance the gospel. Now that's not going to be an easy task for Timothy. There were theological wild hairs in the church who were not only unsound, but they opposed the truth. Timothy was to find more people like Onesiphorus and invest the gospel in them, rather than Phlegas and Hermogenes who deserted the gospel. Timothy was to find reliable men who are qualified to teach others and to pass on the gospel as a way of guarding it. In the early 17th century, Dr. Richard Sibbes wrote a little book about Christ called The Bruised Reed. And a copy of this book fell into the hands of a tin peddler who gave it to a boy named Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter read the book and later went on to become one of the greatest Puritan pastors who ever lived. Baxter then wrote a book called A Call to the Unconverted, which a man by the name of Philip Doddridge read in the early 18th century, and he in turn wrote a book called The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul. William Wilberforce read that book, and it changed his life. And as you know, it led to him fighting the abolition of the slave trade in England, which he actually achieved 3 days before his death. And indeed, it was Wilberforce who was an inspiration for Charles Coulson and the successful organisation he founded in the United States called Prison Ministries. Passing on, entrusting the gospel to the next generation. Depositing the gospel to reliable people who will carry it on. Now that's been duplicated time and time again down through the centuries. But church history also shows you that when that doesn't happen, how destructive heresies get in and does much damage to the church. We can't undo, obviously, the past, but we can look forward and do what Paul tells us to do, because it's an effective way of guarding the gospel. We must train and invest in the next generation with the gospel. Third imperative, it's there in verse 3. Paul says, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And command or the imperative is to endure. And what is it we are to endure? It is hardship. Paul says to Timothy, join with me in suffering for the gospel, and do so as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now the image of a soldier is one that Paul considers with Timothy along with two others, which we're going to consider as well. The image Paul describes here is that Jesus Christ is the commanding officer, and the one called to suffer for the gospel plays the role of a professional soldier under the commander's authority. And it seems to be this willingness to suffer is what makes the difference between a good and outstanding soldier or a mediocre one. Paul goes on, he says in verse 4, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Paul is saying here that the fundamental focus for Timothy is a single-minded devotion to duty. When a soldier is engaged on assignments, his priorities must preclude involvement in any outside activities that might distract him. Distraction caused by the mundane matters of living or buying or selling can be described here as being involved in civilian affairs. Now we need to note that such things are not sinful in and of themselves, but they pose a threat to the soldier since involvement in them would interfere with his military responsibilities. Now that concept of being distracted is nothing new. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 7 when talking about those who are single and those who are married. A single person is concerned about the Lord's affairs, but a married person is concerned about the Lord's affairs, but also how they can please their husband or wife. Things of this world pressure us to change the priority list. But all Paul is saying is that Timothy should become single-minded in the sense that he should shut out everything when necessary and focus on the task of guarding the gospel. Now again, that's nothing new either. Those who actually make it to the elite levels in the sporting world, they have this ability to focus on the task at hand. So whether that be kicking a goal or shooting a basketball or hitting a golf ball, for the Christian, it's not the basketball hoop or the fluttering flag on the green or some goalpost to focus on. It's Christ himself and how one might please him who is our master. Just as a soldier sinks his own desires in order to please his commanding officer, the Christian should put aside their own desire for the sake of the gospel and Christ's work in growing the kingdom. Second image that Paul uses is that of the athlete in verse 5. Paul says, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. In the same way that a soldier needs to remain focused and single-minded on serving his master, so the athlete needs to be single-minded and focused through disciplined training. In the ancient world, athletes who participated in the Olympics had to first complete a required 10-month training program and then swear an oath that they had done it before they were allowed to compete. Those were the rules. And it's likely that's what Paul meant when he uses the phrase in that verse, according to the rules. For Timothy, the temptation would have been to try and avoid suffering or take steps to minimise the suffering, but that would be a breach of the rules. Timothy instead needed self-control and determined commitment to his task. Now, Frederick Laws is not a name most people are actually associated with, but he crossed the line in first place in the 1904 St. Louis Olympic Games in the marathon. Later, it was discovered that Laws had stopped 9 miles from the starting line due to exhaustion. His manager, seeing this, gave Laws a lift in his car for the next 11 miles, after which it broke down. Laws then continued on foot to the Olympic Stadium, where he broke the finishing tape and was greeted as the winner of the race. He was later disqualified and banned for life by the Amateur Athletic Union, but was reinstated soon afterwards after he apologised for his stunt and it was found that he had not intended to defraud. And then he went on to win the Boston Marathon in 1905. That is not what Timothy is to do. Timothy is to stick strictly to the rules fixed by the life and teaching of Christ. By breaking the rules, a Christian can disqualify themselves from effective ministry. Timothy and us are to be faithful, disciplined Christians in the task that God has set before us. Third illustration that Paul uses, that of the farmer, in verse 6. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Now, as you know, and I'm not a farmer, but I've realised that farming is very hard work. Now, a lot of hard work has been taken out by advancement in technology and better farming methods, but it was really tough in the first century. Farming involves long hours and constant toil. There's ploughing, there's sowing, there's tendering, there's weeding, there's reaping, there's storing. And on top of that, you have disappointments and setbacks. You have frost, you have disease, you have no rain. Everything at times can just kind of really go along slowly and can be quite boring. The ministry of the gospel requires strain and struggle and diligence, just like farming. It can be quite discouraging and draining at times, telling people about Christ, seeing no response. Farmers know you can't cut the corners without some sort of an impact. But as Paul says to the farmer, the hard-working will be first in line to receive a share of the spoils. And the reward always outstrips the toil. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. So Paul's given Timothy three illustrations, a farmer, an athlete and a soldier. But they also give us a warning about what not to be like. We should not be Christians who are like the slack farmer, or a cheating athlete, or a cowardly soldier. Timothy is to recruit and train people of ability and reliability for the ministry of the gospel to a world which desperately needs it. And that task remains the same for us today. And we should also note of these illustrations that two of them have a future orientation. It would be quite bizarre for an Olympic official to dash onto the track and put a medal around someone who is currently leading a race. Similarly, a farmer cannot enjoy the fruits of his labour by pulling up the crops early. Timothy is ministering in the thick of battle, the middle of a race, and the hard part of the growing season. He needs to endure with patience and much grace, and to be reminded of what is to come, which is medals and celebrations. And that's going to be a great party. God invites faithful ministers such as Timothy into his eternal banquet. What a joy it would be for Timothy to hear those words from God. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share in your master's happiness. The pain and struggle of the world just fades away when we look at this from an eternal perspective. All three illustrations Paul uses has an element of suffering, but they also have their reward. Now, one of the most grueling bike races, as you know, is the Tour de France. It's a contestant, in that national event. Gilbert Lasseille describes and talks about it in a National Geographical article entitled An Annual Madness. The race covers 2,000 miles, includes some of France's most difficult and mountainous terrain. You eat and you drink on the run. There's extremes of heat and cold. If you train for the event, like Lasseille, you ride your bike for something like 22,000 miles a year. What kind of a prize makes people endure so much hardship and pain, you wonder? Is it the prize money, $10,000? $100,000? Nope. Is it just a special winner's jersey, perhaps? What then motivates the contestants? Well, Lasseille sums it up when he says, why to sweep through the Arc de Triomphe on that last day. To be able to say, you finished the Tour de France. Christians on the journey of ministry only get there by resting on the grace of God. God gives us grace. He gives us enabling grace, providing grace, strengthening grace. Nothing we encounter in guarding the gospel will ever exceed God's grace. So let us take up the challenge then of guarding the gospel, entrusting it to reliable men and enduring as a good soldier and athlete and farmer. And to remember the words of Thomas Guthrie, who once said, "Earth for work, heaven for wages. This life for the battle, another for the crown. Time for employment, eternity for enjoyment." Let us pray. Father, we pray this morning that by your grace and your grace alone, that you would make us into faithful and diligent, hardworking soldiers and farmers and athletes. Father, we realise that we need your grace. We can't do it on our own. Lord, we pray that you might help us to guard the gospel, and particularly that you might empower us by your Spirit to proclaim it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.